How many vote that Keith should be involved in the morning service every Sunday?
Aye.
Yeah. Anybody opposed? Yeah, right. Hey, you got some detractors out there, brother.
You don't have to be persecuted.
Yeah.
Have to pick them up. No.
Yeah. Continuing in the second chapter of Hebrews, the theme, beginning of the second chapter, really kind of continues throughout most of the book, you know. He says in verse 1, we need to give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or drift away. And really, that's the issue that's going on here. Hebrews is so contemporary for all of us in the church today. We are so prone to hear it, to read it, and then to go away and forget, right? It's like the biblical illustration, a man sees his face or his form in the mirror, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looked like. You know, we let ourselves get distracted. And that's why it's so critical to be here whenever, you know, the doors open, so to speak. And if you can't do that, make sure that, you know, your heart is engaged daily in the Word and the application thereof, and that you are loving the Lord. And if you're married, you know, you got to love that woman. Woman, you got to love that man. And it's something that is ongoing, and they have to see it and feel it and taste it and know it. And that assurance comes from that, you know. The vast majority of our problems is that we drift away from our first love. We drift away. We let the things of the world do it. And that doesn't mean that necessarily, when I say the world, necessarily bad or even sinful. You know, maybe we're distracted by our kids. We're distracted by that job and that situation. Who knows, you know, what it might be? But we drift, and this is the problem that's going on here. Now, obviously, these guys were, in the book of Hebrews, they're not just simply out there drifting. They're drifting back into Old Covenant worship, which was fulfilled by Christ. Luke 24, he comes out of the tomb, that night comes to the disciples and says, I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. That is critical. He's saying, this is what I was saying, you know, about this fulfillment. And he refers back to Matthew 5, 17 and 18. You know, not one jot or tittle of the law, you know, shall go unfulfilled until I fulfill it all. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, the law. But it's going to remain abiding until it is all fulfilled. And he's referring to himself like he does in Luke, the 24th chapter. Well, they weren't getting it, or they were rebelling against it, or they were under the pressure of being those who lived in the area of Judah and under that cultural mandate, you know, kind of a thing. Everything was surrounding the temple. But the temple and those who pervade within it was corrupt at this point. There really never was a time when it was truly upright and godly. There was a few times without in Israeli history, but at this time in the first century, Christ had already come. The Sanhedrin had murdered him and used Rome as their tool for bringing that about, you see. And they wanted nothing more to do. They wanted this Jesus thing, you know, to just go the way of all the other false messianic things that were going on at that point. And so the writer takes extra steps to say, listen, Jesus is better, 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 better. That 12 times that word keeps coming up in the book of Hebrews. Better than, and he compares it to the temple. Better than the Levites. Better than angels. All these things that had them distracted, you see. Better than, so on and so forth. Well, then as he gets into this scenario right here, he speaks about the fact that if we do ignore this word, even words, verse 2, that are spoken by angels, there's going to be a consequence. And how can we escape? How can we escape this consequence, this drifting away from Christ, from His Word? It was first spoken to us by the Lord. God, even verse 4, bore them witness with signs and wonders and various distributions of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. God hasn't given angels the world to come. That is certainly to be whereof we're speaking. However, one in a certain place, verse 6, and then he begins to quote out of Psalm 8, which is what we studied last week. And we discovered that within Psalm 8 right here, that goes from verse 6 of the second chapter to the first portion of verse 8, that all of these applications What is man that you are mindful of him? Like verse 7, you made him a little lower than the angels, which applies to Jesus in verse 9a. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, which he then applies to Jesus in verse 9b. You set him over the works of your hands, which he already spoken to in chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 8 now, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, which he says is in reference to Jesus in verse 10, the first portion right there. For in that he put all in subjection under him, there is nothing that is not put under him that is not under him. But now, he says, and this is a pre-AD 70 statement, now we see not yet all things put under him at that moment. But we will see all things put under him. Paul is going to say later to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28, which you should have written in your margin right at the end of verse 8 right there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23 and 28, which we took some time last week to go over. And I demonstrated to you from the text, with other coordinating text, as well as out of the Greek, that in AD 70, all of those items that he lists there in 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28 did in fact come to pass. And there is, of course, an element, a strong element within the church that remains blissfully ignorant about this information because they carry with them certain presuppositions, like death, for instance. Death is one of the last enemies that would be defeated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28. And scoffers within the church, and we've got loads of scoffers in the church, insist that Jesus hasn't come back yet because these things haven't been taken care of. They look at 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 28, and they see that, you know, when Christ comes back, he hands the kingdom over to the Father, and then all rule, all principality, all power come under his authority, and he shuts them down. He deactivates them. And scoffers look, and they say, well, look at all the evil men out there, blah, 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 you know, routine. They think, they don't understand that deactivation doesn't mean elimination. It doesn't mean annihilation. But it's directly under his case-specific control. Christ is present. And since he is present, he brings the kingdom. A kingdom has to rule over people. Listen to me. When a king enforces his rules, it's because he has rebels in his midst. Why do you think, or why do, not you necessarily, but other people, think that when he comes back, that nobody's going to rebel against him? There has to be individuals, as I pointed out last week, who have to be ruled over and enforcement of those kingdom principles, which is all you've got throughout the New Testament. He is enforcing it, you see. Well, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I took you over to Revelation 20. I took you over to Revelation 20, starting at verse 15 all the way to the end in verse 18 right there. And we're going to return to that in just a little while here because it's germane to what we're going to study today. Jesus is here. That's what the parousia is all about. Presence. He is present. It's a result of his erchomai, which is the Greek word for coming, to come. Or if it's in a participle form, coming. Okay. When someone comes, in this case Jesus, he is parousia. He is present. See? And there's nothing in the text that says he's going to go anywhere. He doesn't come back like a yo-yo. Pick up the church, whoa, back to heaven. It's like a comedy act or something like that. Well, we don't now see all things put under his feet pre-AD 70, but he will. Verse 9, but, what do we see? Who do we see? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower for a little while than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. Crowned now, this is what we see, with glory and honor, that he should, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In other words, after the ascension, he takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. He's crowned in glory and honor at the right hand of the Father. As of AD 70, he comes back. That position of preference, which was what it's spoken about in regards to the right hand of the Father, he still has that, of course, because the right hand of the Father, the right hand is the power of God that acts. Jesus at his right hand, Jesus is the power of God. That's the symbolism that's going on right there. But as far as a geographical, physical location, no, it's not happening any longer. That doesn't mean he is no longer the power of God, but he is now activated as the formal king over all mankind, over this earth, over all nations, all the way to the consummation, and then whatever's after that, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't speak to what comes after the consummation. It's adventure time again. See? It's going to be fantastic. You think it's going to be boring? Give me an ever-loving. It's going to be great. We will rule and reign with him over what? I'm not sure. 1 Corinthians 6 says that we're going to judge angels. We're going to rule over this earth, judging angels and that kind of a thing. I don't know what all that involves. I really don't. But at the Bema Seat, the rewards, as you know, that are handed out are ruling and reigning rewards. You know, it's not heavenly microwaves and giant screen, you know, Trinitrona, whatever, TVs. It's ruling and reigning. It's better than that stuff. It's greater than that. And that's the mindset we need to have now. We need to be thinking in those terms now. We need to be acting that way now, not waiting for it to come to pass. See? So we raise up our kids. We train them to take care of their responsibilities. That's ruling and reigning. You know, go clean up the dog poop. We think ruling and reigning is some, you know, glorious thing. It's dealing with people. It's dealing with their stuff. It's dealing with sin. It's dealing with your own sin, you know. Start ruling and reigning over your own body, over your own thought life, right? That's part of being in the kingdom. See, that is an evidence of the presence of Christ when you take rule and authority over your own mind, over fears. When you take biblical authority and you apply Scripture to that, it's an evidence that the kingdom of God is not simply at hand, but has been present in Christ and fully so inaugurated since the parousia. See? So, for a little while, he was lower than the angels for the suffering of death, for the purpose of suffering. For who? And he brings it out right here, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. To which we say amen. You know what I'm going to say. You've been around a while. But let's deal with this. Because God is glorified in the right enunciation of his word. And the right enunciation of his word has got to be for whom, answering the question, for whom did Christ die? John chapter 10, two times, verse 11 and verse 15, Jesus said, I laid down my life for who? Yeah, the sheep. And in Matthew 25, who are the two categories of people, and only two categories of people, or who are they that are spoken to? They are the sheep and the sheep go to? Yeah, we'll make sure we get this right now. The sheep go to heaven. I know if you're a little slow, it's like the sheep go to hell. Hell, I'm awake. And the goats go into the lake of fire. Very everlasting punishment. Last verse in the chapter right there. So you've got two kinds of people. Well, if Jesus lays down his life for the sheep, then he didn't lay his life down for the? Right. Two categories of people. And that speaks to the doctrine of?
Election.
Oh, baby. That's one of my favorite words. Election. Election. You know the difference between election and predestination, right? Election is the sovereign choosing of God. Predestination is where he marks out before the circumstances, the situation, historically, where you're going to be in, where he's going to pull you to himself. See? Predestination. This text says that he tasted death for every man. Now, we don't have to massage this. We don't have to be cute about it. You know, in order to, you know, I hate that. I hate it in me. And I ask God, point this out to me. If I start reading a text and it goes against my thing about that subject, right? Well, I don't want to even play that. You know, if I'm wrong, then I'm ready to repent. You know? I mean, that's the only way to live. You know, they can't be none of this pride stuff. You know, you've got books and I, you know, my stuff is out there. I just got alerted today that there is this website in France where they take all the stuff that they read of me online and they're just discussing my stuff. And I'm like, hope I got it right, because I'm in serious trouble if I've made a mistake. You know what I mean? We can't screw around like this. If Kelly needs to repent, Kelly needs to repent. That's all there is to it. But you've got to show it to me in the Word. I got guys right now that are just so frustrated with me, and I'm being called, it's degraded now, you know, they're calling me names and, you know, all this kind of, I'm a pagan. You know, the latest thing that they put on me out there in Internetville is Burks is a purveyor, not of the biblical resurrection, but of the belief of the pagan notion of the transmigration of the soul. And I have gone out of my way, backwards, bending over. My back hurts right now, even thinking about it. I've gone out of my way to demonstrate, showing citated information, pulling links down from the internet that show what that doctrine is overarching. You know what it is, right? It's the belief, it's been around for 2,000, probably longer than that. But essentially, the modern-day evolution of this thing is transmigration of the soul, essentially believes that when a human being dies, their spirit, can or their soul, as they put it, will go into another body. Now, at one point, it was into the bodies of animals. As it began to evolve, transmigration of the soul took on the idea of going into human bodies, other bodies as well. Creepy, I know. It's kind of akin to this, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. It's akin to, you know, the idea of, what's the name of it? What am I reaching for? Thank you, sweetheart. Reincarnation. Well, now, sweetheart, I was referring to my wife. I love you, Pat. I love you, Tony. But let's not have any misunderstanding here or anything like that. So it's like, it's just a reincarnation thing. Reincarnated into a grasshopper. Reincarnated, you know, higher form into a bug. Oh, human. And then, you know, eventually into some godhood thing, all right? There's nothing new. They're just all, it's 31 flavors, and we mix up flavors, you know, and that kind of a thing. Well, that's what I'm being labeled with. You know, you understand why they do that? Because they don't like the idea that the nature of the resurrection is your saved spirit is clothed with a body out of heaven. They say, oh, it's just transmigration of the soul. So you get labeled. See, you just get labeled. Makes me shake too, man.
Well, no, their definition is not correct.
What they're doing is what people do is they take the opportunity to label you to prejudice others against you. See, well, that sounds like Mormon doctrine. Ba-da-da-da. Now you're a Mormon, or whatever it might be. So in this case, I'm a pagan. Yeah, they say nasty things about me online. You want to have some fun? Well, it's not so much fun. It might grieve you quite a bit. I don't know, but go ahead and punch my name into a search engine, you know, use my whole name, and all this stuff will come up, and you can read what people, you know, say. It's not okay with me, but there's nothing I can do about it. I'm not responsible to those people, so I just back off and let them do their thing, you know. But then when somebody else is saying whatever, I reserve the right to come in, you know, and chime in and go on with that kind of a thing. So I don't want to manipulate the text. It's what it says. Listen, I have died on that hill. Jesus is here. He's not coming again. He's here. I will stick with this text. I will not move from it. I will not move from it. What is the nature of the resurrection? It is a body out of heaven. It's individual. It's glorified. It's Christ-like. And I can do this, Lord, if you want me to do this, because I've been praying about this like all week. We were really getting to Hebrews. Or we were going to do something else. Let's do this. Okay, let's do this. Look at the bottom of verse 9. I'm going to cover this for you, then I'm going to take you somewhere else. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. All right, now, who is every man? Well, we just went over a few scriptures. There's many others, as you know. But who is every man? Well, that would include those who are not elect, correct? That will include those whom God has reserved as vessels of wrath. That would include those whom he says in 2 Thessalonians the second chapter, starting at verse 10, 10, 11, and 12 right there, that he actually causes men to be damned. How does a God have Christ die for everybody, and then there are those who are going to be damned anyway? Then how could that propitiation be for them? Because you see, when you say Christ died for every man, that's a propitiation. That is an active work. That is a work that results in... well, results in the result of one being saved, in simple terms. You can't say Christ died for you. It'd be like me saying, I've gone down to the IRS and I've paid your tax bill. Well, then you're free from any further bills relative to that debt. Yes? Okay? That's exactly what the work of the cross was. It was an active, effectual, certain, saving payment that was made on behalf of those whom he paid it for that effects and results in one being justified, one being acquitted from the charges against them. Righteousness, imputed righteousness. So we're going to say Christ died for every man. Then we're all universalists now. All Arminianism leads to universalism. That is the logical result. No, Christ died for his church. Acts chapter 20 says. Ephesians 5:25 says, Christ laid down his life for the church. Who is the church? The ecclesia, the called out ones, so on and so forth. So well, here's a passage like this. It's kind of similar to the same idea. Tony and I, we're just going over this last Wednesday night, over in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, where in verse 3 and 4, it says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, that is, praying for kings and all those who are authority is good and acceptable, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we looked at that, and it's like, well, was Paul speaking out of two sides of his mouth? In Romans chapter 9, he says he didn't die for all men. There are those that the work of Christ was not effectual towards. And God will never draw them. John chapter 6 says, anybody who comes to me has to be drawn by the Father. God doesn't draw the vessels of wrath and those whom Christ hadn't died for unto the Son. The Father does not draw those people unto the Son. It's simple. And the natural man doesn't like that, do they? Right, they want to have God in their image because, you know, we're all children of God. You know. Well, Christians who think naturally don't like it either. They don't think biblically. They don't like the idea of a God who does not pay for the sins of everybody. Because that, to them, in their mind, you know, he's some sort of a tyrant. They don't like that. They want God to be love, and that means God loves everybody. No, God loves his church. God loves whom he has called to love. He is glorified in that he saves whom he will out of the mass of historical humanity, is glorified thereby, and is glorified by the absolute punishment of those whom his son did not die for. God is glorified in that, the Bible teaches. If that makes you uncomfortable, that's because your mind is not framed in accordance with what Scripture has to say about this subject. So that one salvation is absolutely 100% all of grace. And like Paul said in Romans 11:5, if you put a little bit of work in there, then grace is no longer grace. No Arminian can say that they're saved by grace. Because they have to make a choice. It's their effort. It is involved. It is works. Your choice is a work. If you don't work your choice, you go to hell, etc., etc., etc. And of course, they can never answer the question, what about babies that die in the womb? They didn't make a choice. Well, how does the Arminian then answer the question, how is that, let's say that little baby is elect. You're elect in the womb, you know. You're elect before the womb. When the sperm and the egg come together, you're still elect. See? Is it possible that elect babies die either through certain natural causes, we'll call it, or through abortion? Is it possible that some of the elect die that way? Well, heck yeah, of course. Come on. How does the Arminian answer? The child never had a choice. Then how does God save that child? Well, he just does it by his grace. Thank you. It's exactly how you get saved. By his grace, 100%. In this 1 Timothy 2:4 situation, the all men right here has to do with the men that he just told him to pray about. It has to do with kings and for all those who are in authority. Well, who are kings? Kings are over nations. Nations are people groups. What he's saying is all types of men from all types of nations, he says in verse 4, he will have all those men, all those types of men, all different kinds of men to be saved. I agree with Calvin on this. He's right about that because he's looking at the context. Context doesn't change. People pull this scripture out and they say, yeah, Calvinism wrong. Well, see, you know, I mean, it's like, don't call it Calvinism. Let's call it Paulinism. Let's call it, you know, Jesus theology or something like that. Well, when you flip back to Hebrews, the second chapter, and you look at the bottom of verse 9, God will taste death for every man. Who is this every man then? You found your answer in verse 10. Context, context, context. If there's a question you're not sure about it, keep reading in the context. If you come across a passage and you're going, yeah, this is not what I believe, but how come it says this right here? Just keep reading. I'm convinced that 98-99% of the time, you can get your answer from the context and still not be able to read Greek. Now, you're not going to be able to get everything without that, and that's why I'm here, I guess. Or Keith's here. Who is this every man that he tastes death for? Verse 10. For, there's our clue, explanation is coming. Gar, for. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many. Who are the every man? They are the sons. Now, bottom of verse 9, every man, the word man is not there in the Greek, it's pantos, but pantos is in the masculine. Therefore, the translators say every man. Pantos can either be all or it can be every. It's a fluid word depending upon the context. I vote for every. I think it works best in this context. And saying man right there is correct because the word is in the masculine. Pantos, masculine, and you know, they say man singular because the word is in the singular right here. So when you get, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons. Now sons, you should have an arrow between the word son back up to the word every at the bottom of verse 9. Go from every to sons and you'll have that whole thing nailed right there. Especially when you need to bring this to somebody. In bringing many sons to glory. That's who the every man is in accordance with the context. He tasted death for every man for, the word for explanation, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory and to make the captain of their salvation perfect or complete through suffering. If you look at Ephesians, the first chapter, you get this reference to the many sons that he brings to glory, that he is saving. And it's in the context of an election predestination context. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he hath eclecto, translated chosen, but it means to elect, as he hath elected us in him, when we decided to be saved? No, before the foundation of the world, before the throwing down, that's a creation statement, the throwing down, foundation of the world, the throwing down of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children, uiothesia is the Greek word for adoption, it means to place a son, to place a son. What did we just read in Hebrews 2:10? In bringing many sons to glory, having predestinated us to the adoption of, if your translation says children, it's uias, uiothesia, it's sons, by Jesus Christ to himself. So he does the predestinating. He does the marking out before, according to the good pleasure of his will. Not my will, but his will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every Arminian says that and prays it, and none of them mean it. If you really want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, get out of God's way. Quit insisting that you got to pray a prayer, that you got to make a choice, that you got to toss a pine cone into the fire at Bible camp or something like that, you know, or that you got to X, Y, and Z it, whatever it might be. See? I hate the title of Billy Graham's magazine, Decision Magazine. Okay. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. You know John 1:13. We are born from above, not by the will of flesh, not by the will of blood, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. You fight that, you fight God. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Look at that. God has to save and do it all himself so he gets maximum glory, praise and glory of his grace. He hath made us acceptable, or freely favored would be another good translation, in the Beloved. The Beloved is a reference to his Son. Who makes us acceptable? He makes us acceptable. But you see, if you participate in that, it's not acceptable. You're not able to save yourself. You're not in a position to. Tell me why. Tell me why the natural man can't save himself. Good, very good. One word sums it up. That's fantastic. Dead. See, that's Romans 5, verses 12 through 18. Dead, the Adamic death. Can't hear, can't see, can't taste, can't know. Dead to God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. You should be able to quote it to me by now. The natural man. Excellent. Cannot receive. Yeah, the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness to him. Good, you got the end of it. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually understood. They're foolishness to him. He's dead. He's natural. See? He has not been born from above. He has not had the Lydia experience, Acts 14. That God opens her eyes so that she can receive and understand and know the things that Paul was talking about. Matthew 11, verse 25. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things, the things that he was just teaching on, you have hidden these things from the wise, and you revealed them unto babies, for so it was your good pleasure, Father. We're still in Ephesians. In whom we have, verse 7, the redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom. See, it's him. He's abounding. He's doing it. 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. God's got to make it known. We're stupid. Sin makes you stupid. Stupid in Adam. You can be, you know, PhDs out your ear. Nobel Peace Prize, you know. I solve global warming. You want to solve global warming? Take Gore out. That'll solve that. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. See, he's got to make his will known according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. I have decided to follow Jesus. What the heck? Now, I'm not saying that there's not good intentions in people's hearts when they sing that. I'm not saying, but the message is wrong. If you make a decision, what has happened? It's because God has decided for you first, and he has enabled you to believe on Christ. 10, that in the dispensation or administration of the fullness of times, by the way, this is a consummation text right here, one of my favorites, that in the administration of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, oh, heaven and earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of Kelly's will. So consequently, you go back to Hebrews, taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things, whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Why? To make, bottom of 10, chapter Hebrews 2:10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Teleos, it means complete. That's a better translation there. Christ paying the price in bringing us to himself, which is, of course, bringing us to the Father, brings him to completion. That completes Christ. Doesn't mean that in his divine, you know, state that he is somehow incomplete, but in his state as Savior, for a little while, made lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering death for us, that in accomplishing that work on the cross, for all whom he came to die for, all of the elect, the church, the sheep, he is brought to completion in that. And then that's amplified even more. He makes them complete through sufferings, 11, for, there's your explanation, word again, For both he that sanctifies, that's Christ, and they who are sanctified, that's the many sons to glory, every man he tastes death for, yes? For both he that sanctifies, they that are sanctified, are all of one. See, for which cause he is not ashamed to call their brother. That's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John 17. He says, I not only pray for these whom you've given me, in other words, he was talking about the 12, but for those who will come to me through hearing them. That they will all be, what? One. But not just one, not like a club, not like, okay, yeah, we all, you know, salute the moose-headed thing. We all have the peacock, got a special handshake kind of a thing. You know, see, labou, labi, labi, swoo! Yeah, we don't... No, not that we, that's not what he means by one, does he? Because then Jesus says, make them one, as Father, you and I are one. See, there's the goal. There's the goal. That's why I hate dissension in a church. It's not necessary. You know what dissension is? That's people's selfish crap off the chain. That's all it is. Doesn't mean we're not going to have disagreements, but it's all about how you go about handling it, you know. And the first step in handling a disagreement is recognizing that the two of you, or there might even be more, are not enemies. You're all blood bought. We're one in Christ. See. You look at the bottom of verse 11. We're all one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. His brethren. Jesus is my, you've heard the statement, elder brother. That's fine. He is. He's going to bring it up again, as a matter of fact, as the text moves on. See, that's a concept that these Jews there brought out of Babylon and amalgamated with the Samaritans, who were a mixed group that were put there by the Assyrians originally and then added to by the Babylonians to kill off the bloodline, as it were, when the Jews came back, Jews being those of the southern kingdom of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, right? This concept of having, being a brother with God, or even with the Messiah, because the majority of the Jewish teaching at that time didn't believe that, you know, the Messiah was necessarily God. But there was something divine-like going on there. But they weren't ready to take that step. Well, then the Messiah shows up, see, and then God has to reveal to those dead in Adam, open their eyes, that he is the Messiah and that he's God. That's why in Matthew 16, Jesus says to the boys, who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah. Some say John, you know, raised from the dead. Now, to be fair, Jesus asked, who do men say that I'm at? What's the word on me? What's the skinny? What do people say? He's not going to have his ego stroke. What are people saying about me? Jesus is not doing that. But then he gets down to it. Because the ones that matter are the fellows in front of him. Because they were given to him by God to be the 12, to be the foundation of the church, apostles and prophets. Right? So who do you say that I am? Is public opinion going to sway you? Am I Elijah? Elijah was a man. Well, Jesus was a man, but that's all that Elijah was. Great man, foremost Old Testament prophet, no question about it, yeah. But a man. John the Baptist, no man born among women that is greater. Jesus said that. Am I John the Baptist? You saw John. You saw his ministry. John, you know, water ablutioned me, just like the Levitical priest got, in the book of Exodus when they began their ministry, a full body wash, you see. Some of you saw that. No doubt James and John probably witnessed, you know, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, baptizing, or, you know, water ablution on Jesus. And is that who I am? Who am I? Peter speaks up because Peter got the revelation. Didn't say anybody else got it, but Peter got it. See, just because we're anti-Roman Catholic doctrine, we should not kick to the curb. Just because they elevate Peter and Mary, we shouldn't kick the biblical characters to the curb. Okay? We want to correct that. Who do men say that I am? Peter, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's equating to divinity. You know Jesus' response. Blessed art thou, Simon. You didn't get this from men. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's what is required. That's what is required. Now, that's not to say that men who hear the gospel, if there's any at any time anybody in our fellowship that has listened to me month in, month out, year in, year out, that they, if they are not regenerate, that they will not be held responsible for the gospel that they have heard. We will be. You will be. There is a responsibility. Now, Jesus even talked about that, that those who are given more light are judged more harshly. So we just keep at it, you know. It's not over till it's over. That's why I say, parents, don't let go of those kids. And no, there's no parents in our church that do that. But others listen to this stuff. You know, Carrie's going to put it up this afternoon. It's going to go out there and worldwide net, you know. I'm still not sure what I think about that. I'm still kind of uncomfortable about that whole thing. I don't want to be responsible for, for anybody outside of those whom God has made me responsible for. That's my honest, you know, opinion about it. If, you know, I'm as happy as a little clam or whatever the analogy is. Just, I know this sounds funny, just us. You know, people are always saying to me, you know, when they've met me the first time, it just happened again last night, you know, oh, church growing? I said, yeah, they're spiritually growing. But they didn't get that, you know. It's like, that's the thing for me. That's what's important to me, you know. You know, hey, you know, Addie, I told you about that little church that's in the school across the street from us, you know. And we were just went, man, the parking lot was jammed today. It's like they're trying to be Our Lady at 680 or something like that. I mean, they're just, you know what I'm saying? Just, it's just getting, how about that? You know, well, okay. Numbers is not a thing for me. It's the quality of the individual believer that counts, you know. And then people will say, yeah, every pastor of a small church says that, you know. Yeah, well, I'm standing in front of God right now, and God knows my heart, and God knows that I'm not equivocating that. That's what matters to me. Quite frankly, the bigger a church you get, the more pain in the rear it is to me. You know? Isn't that true? It's just more people with their stuff. My phone, I got to set on vibrate. It hasn't stopped vibrating all morning since I've been here. Who doesn't know that I'm not here? I mean, who doesn't know this? Goodness gracious. So look at what Jesus has done here to make the captain of their salvation complete through sufferings. 4, verse 11, both he that sanctifies, they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. There is this open acceptance because the propitiation has been made. Therefore, we are brothers with the Lord Jesus Christ. 12, saying, and then he begins to do what he's done before. In the first and second chapter, he begins these multiple Old Testament quotes, saying, number one, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing unto thee. Well, that's Psalm 22, probably verse 22. Psalm 22, 22. Now, by the way, when you get to Psalm 22 and verse 22, the first portion of Psalm 22 is a description about the crucifixion of Christ. It's quite graphic. It's really fulfilled in the New Testament passages that speak of that, all right? But then there is a point where Christ is raised. It's the last third of Psalm 22. And that's where you find this verse right here. He is now speaking as the raised Christ. I will declare thy name unto my brother. In other words, the name of God the Father unto my brother. Who are my brethren? Those are those who I have died for. Those who were chosen before the foundation of the world. The elect. Those who were chosen according to the plan and purpose of God in accordance with his will. Okay. In the midst of the church. Yes, it says ecclesia. Now, this is Greek right here, but it's the assembly in the Old Testament. But here's the New Testament writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us the correct interpretation of this word that is translated church here at the bottom of verse 12. I declare in the midst of the church I sing praise unto thee. See, that's how God is praised. God is not praised outside of the church. And I don't mean a building, do I? I mean the called out ones. In the midst of all of us together, worldwide, on earth and in heaven in the spiritual realm, where our beloved brothers and sisters who have been saved by grace have gone before us too. It's all of us together. So this is the church that he's talking about. Verse 13, and again, he says, I will put my trust in him. Well, that's probably out of Psalm 18, verse 2. I will put my trust in him. Put my trust in him that he is going to declare the name of God. Christ will declare the name of God among my brethren, to my brethren, in the midst of the church, and there will be praise. And I will put my trust in him for that. Middle of 13, and again, behold, I and the children which God has given me, probably taken from Isaiah 8, verse 18, something in that realm right there. Behold, I and the children which God has given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children, now that's human beings, that's the elect, the children which God has given me, yes? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is huge! Verses 14 and 15. Let's tear it apart. For as much then as the children, human beings who are elect, are partakers of flesh and blood, they're in a human body, yes? He, Christ, also himself likewise, or in the same way, took part of the same, or shared in the same thing. In other words, you got the incarnation going on right here. Christ, second member of the Godhead, always the Son. He always was the Son before he came to the earth. He didn't become the Son. God sent his only begotten Son. He didn't say God sent the second member of the Trinity who became the Son when he took on flesh and blood. No. He was always the Son, the eternal Son. He took part of the same, that through death, his own death, he might destroy him that had the power or the dominion of death, that is, the devil. Katargeo is our Greek word for destroy right here, that he might destroy, deactivate. Katargeo, render ineffective, pull the plug out of the wall. That's how I keep illustrating that word. So Christ comes, dies on the cross, renders inoperative the devil. He had dominion over us, the devil. He doesn't anymore. I'm going to talk about something here in just a second. But he's been deactivated. So on the cross, that cross work that took place, and you see Paul talk about this in Ephesians. He talks about it in Colossians, the second chapter, you know, as well. That on the cross, he destroyed principalities, deactivated principalities, powers, you know, authorities. See? Making an open show of them, triumphing over them through his cross work, the power of the cross. Now, that's the step one in this dominion mandate process. But here, in this text, we're told the devil is now rendered ineffectual. He is deactivated. Now, this is a pre-AD 70 text, is it not? Is it not? Yeah, the correct answer is yes.
I thought you said it's not.
No, it is. Is it not? Is it? Yeah, okay. Is it not? This is a question. Okay. All right. He had the power of death. Now, interesting, ekonta is the Greek word for had right here. It's really a present active participle. So has the power of death would be right. And if you've got a New American Standard, I bet it's what it says or something along those lines. Has the power of death. What do you got?
Had.
It does say had. Okay. It's has in the sense of when he wrote this pre-AD 70, there is this functional idea within the grammar that had would be a better representation because it's really illuminating this historically as to the encounter of what Jesus did on the cross and the effect that it had on deactivating the devil. So had, it's the way I would translate it in this context, okay? But I'm just being fair to you. It is a present tense, but it's probably more of a historical present tense. Historical present tense vivifies and sheds light on, you know, the dramatic action that is being described in this case. So it's probably that. But he had, in the sense of now he's been deactivated. So, yeah, he had it, meaning he doesn't have it now, as the author is writing this way, the power or dominion of death, who is the devil. Now, right there, write down 1 John 3 and verse 8, right at the bottom of verse 14 there. 1 John 3, 8, that's a companion verse to this. You don't have to go there. I'll just read it to you. 1 John 3, 8 says, he that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, the word here that's translated destroy, this is a different Greek word. This is luo, the other one in Hebrews 2:14, it's katergeo. This is luo, it means to loose. Now, what you've got here is the idea of, and I've shared this with you before, all of the works of the devil had been, post-crucifixion, those works had been loosed from him. The idea is that they're like a glue that no longer has any adhesive power to it. Everything comes undone. So in Hebrews 2:4, the works of the devil have been deactivated. The dominion of the devil deactivated. In 1 John 3:8, his works have come apart. His plans and purposes do not hold together any longer, you see. 1 John 3:8. So when you take two of those two factors together, see, then you look at the first century church pre-AD 70 and the powerhouse and the drilling that took place and how they were able to go out, preach the gospel, and men's ears were opened, see. Revelation 20, look at that. I'm going to have you go there. Revelation 20. Now watch this. Starting at verse 1, we're going to look at the first three verses. Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. You turn the page, I'll take a drink. It says, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit, the abuso, and a great chain in his hand. Now, I've done this before when I've taught Revelation to you on a couple of occasions. Christ is pictured as an angel in a number of places. Agalos just means messenger, God's messenger. So this is highly metaphorical, picturesque language that is largely drawn from Hebrew language symbolism and the Old Testament. It fits really good right here. Now watch, this angel comes down from heaven having the key or the authority of the abuso. Well, but when Jesus ascended, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. So now he gives them marching orders, right? Here's some of this authority. Having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So four names right there, so we don't miss this. John wants us to know exactly who is being talked about here, okay? And bound him, kalia ete. Kalia ete. Thousands of years, you know, that's probably stretching it a little bit, but it's the idea of a lot of years, okay? Not 1,000. There is no ordinal here in the Greek. That idea of 1,000 years or the millennium, so-called, I hate that phrase, it's not biblical. 1,000 years, you know, there's no ordinal. And it's in the plural here. Kalia ete. Those are both plurals. Binds him. The 1,000 years is reference to a completed measure of time. Its purpose is fulfilled. Kalia ete, completed measure of time. The number 10 and the numeric system in Hebrew is greatly used in the book of Revelation. The number 10 speaks of the completion of a thing. A program has now been completed, or a time element in which something was to be done is now completed. That's the idea behind that. So he is bound. Completely so. The purpose and the time of it is he will be bound for that purpose and for that time. And cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal over him. Now here comes the purpose for the binding. Ready? Why was Satan bound by Christ? And by the way, Jesus talks about that he was actually doing the binding in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 29. He says, in light of him, he just cast out a demon, and the Pharisees were blaspheming him over this. And he says, look, it's the case of a strong man entering into another strong man's house. And the strong man binds the stronger man, meaning Satan, binds, he uses it, bind, just like he uses it right here, and then plunders his house. In other words, receives back the human souls that this strong man has taken, and he's using it in this in the idea of the demonic and the whole possession thing right there. So Jesus already started this whole thing rolling, this ball rolling relative to that. Now, having said that, I said all that to say this, middle of three, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the kalia ete should be fulfilled. That's the reason for the binding. Jesus bound him during his ministry. He went to the cross and he deactivated him and caused all, Hebrews 2:14, and then caused all of Satan's plans to not have any cohesion anymore. They were loosed, 1 John 3:8. So then, Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and the church is just blazing, coming out shooting. And why did that 3,000, you know, average number, come in one day through Peter's preaching? Because Satan was bound. What's the purpose of Satan's being bound? Verse 3, what is it? Boom. See? There's no more deception. Satan was actively deceiving. Mark the 4th chapter, parable of the sower. The seed that gets sown onto rocky ground. How did Jesus interpret that? He says, the fowls of the air, which is the devil and his demons, come and steal the seed of the word out of the heart of those with his planted. He can't deceive the nations anymore. That's that whole thing. Why within 25 or so years, 25 years, how did the gospel take hold throughout the entire Roman Empire? How? The combination of the inherent power of the properties of this supernatural absolute gospel and the fact that there was no resistance. Think about what life was like before Jesus bound Satan. People weren't hearing at all. People weren't getting it at all. See? He's out of the way. Now, fast forward this. You still in Revelation 20? Verse 10. See it? Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them, that was his job. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, that shall be tormented day and night forever. Well, not only has he been bound, not able to stop the propagation of the gospel, men and women can hear it, but now he's completely out of the way, along with his demons. This is all happening in the future. How can you say that? Look at the world. Look at the condition in the world. I've already been here with you about this. I just don't care to go on with that stupidity. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend anybody. You know, when I mean to offend somebody, I don't apologize. But for anybody, I didn't mean to offend, in that way at this time. But hang around, because that time will come around, and I'll just do it again. How can you say that he's in the... The text says he was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. How could that... Well, you look at chapter 22. Look at 22. I'll prove to you why he's there. There should be no problem with this. Verse 6. The angel says unto John, these sayings, 22:6... These sayings are faithful and true. All of them are faithful and true. And that is everything in the book that he showed him. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must be shortly done. Shortly. Tacos, quickly. Tacos means without delay. Not tacos. I know. Tacos. Describe one to me. No, don't. Okay. things which must be shortly done. Well, the things he showed him, he just got through showing him one of the things that must be shortly done, which is Satan being cast into the lake of fire. What's the problem with this? Look at verse 10. He says unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Egus, it means on the verge of. Don't seal the things that I've said to you in this book. And one of the things is the casting of Satan into the lake. And it happens when Jesus comes back in that context, starting at Revelation 19. Verse 12, behold, I come quickly, on the verge of coming, and my reward is with me, so on and so forth. I mean, come on. Verse 20, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly, takus. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When he says, even so, come, he means, yeah, come on, hurry up, come quickly. See? Get this flippo into the lake. That's just one. That's how the book ends, informing you that everything that I've just showed you is going to be on the verge of happening. You cannot get 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years out of that. It's going to happen quickly. It's at hand. He does it at the end of the book. He does it at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, looking at it. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ God gave unto him to show his servants the things which must, takos, quickly, speedily, without delay, come to pass. What's your problem? What is your problem? I'll tell you what your problem is. You are ruled and reigned in your mind by presuppositions and certain theologies and theories and stuff that has been developed out of creeds that men have taken and amplified them with their own delusions, because nobody deals with this subject. It's just too wild. I just cannot accept it. You know, you remove bodies flying off the face of the earth. You remove bodies being resurrected out of the ground. You remove those two unbiblical things. You got no problem with an 80, 70 second coming. Oh, all of a sudden you can believe Jesus. He who rejects me, Jesus said, rejects the one who sent me. Dr. Birx teaches transmigration of the soul. I mean, he says at the beginning of the book, says at the end of the book. He does it in verse 3, verse 2, verse 3, Revelation, the first chapter. Okay? All right. Decision Magazine time. Ready? Make up your mind. You got more than enough evidence. Satan was deactivated from the point of the cross. He was bound prior to that. And Jesus was just setting people free left and right. And he's like, Stop it! He's bound. At the cross, deactivated. All of his plans. Nothing holds together anymore. Talk about frustration and freaking out, right? Revelation 20 talks about the time and ministry of Jesus. He binds him. He did it in Matthew 12. See? Very, very limited in what he can do. Doesn't mean people weren't getting demon-possessed. It's not a wholesale 100%. You know, there is no satanic activity relative, you know, from AD 30 to 7. The New Testament says there was. But it's greatly diminished. It's greatly diminished. Demons went too. How do you account for all the evil in the world? How do you respond to what this text says? That's the question. Not me accounting for all the evil in the world. It's not that I can't do it. I can. But that's. Don't let people, when you present this type of material, don't let people manipulate you around in regards to that. And you keep them on track. You keep them on the subject. Now, next week, Lord willing, when we come back, I will deal with the rest of that next verse in Hebrews 2, where it talks about, this is a beautiful thing, this is wonderful, where he, let's look at it, and then we'll stop. Hebrews 2, verse 15, as a result of Satan being deactivated, who had the dominion over death, verse 15, here's the result. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. Why is there religion in the world? Fear of death. That's why religions are invented. It's a way to rationalize the thing I got to have something beyond this life. Fear of death. Only in Jesus do we get rid of that whole thing. I'll end with this. We visited some new friends that we recently met the other night. Went over to their house for dinner.